so glad to be here today. Ooh. Let's try that again. Good morning. Good morning. Jim hasn't told the whole story about me. My husband used to tease me. He called me the perennial student. I have been to 4 universities in my time, and I still go to school. But I don't think we can ever learn enough about what God has told us in His Word and what He wants us to do with our lives. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. You know, when I put this sermon together, I thought long and hard about what I wanted to tell you today. And I have several subjects that are really dear to my heart, and this is one of them, because we're going to talk about the Garden of Eden today and that awful serpent and original sin that came into our lives. So now, if you want to, if you could open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is a familiar story to all of us. God created Adam in His own image and then created Eve to be man's companion, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden. Scripture tells us that in the cool of the day, God walked in the garden and communed with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine how wonderful that must have been? How wonderful it was to walk with God? Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. They were the only human beings who ever got a good look at God. And this was true because they were sinless. We aren't told how long this situation lasted. The Bible doesn't say. It only says that they lived in the garden and took care of it. This may have lasted a few days or a few thousand years. We really don't know. The Bible has a way of telescoping events. For example, between the last verse of Genesis and the first verse of Exodus is more than 300 years. So how long it lasted is really not important. What is important is that they lived there as innocent children. They knew God, but He was the only person they did know. This God who is all-powerful and the ultimate of love and goodness. Now along comes the serpent. He is really Satan in disguise. And he takes up a conversation with Eve. He is very pleasant. How is she doing? How does she like living in the garden? What did God tell her? Here it comes. Why, He said we could eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge in the middle of the garden. Now, here comes the hook. The serpent tells her that if she eats from the fruit of that tree, she will be as smart as God. Think of that. She will be as smart as God. She will know the difference between good and evil. Did you get that? She will know the difference between good and evil. At this point in time, she was perfectly innocent and naive. She was a child. She could not distinguish between right and wrong. It had all been good and right up to this point. Satan is very clever. Number one, he doesn't tell her that it would be a sin to eat the fruit. He's careful not to tell her that. Number two, he tells her there is no danger. She will surely not die. Number three, He tells her that there is an advantage for her. She will be like God himself. Think about that. She really didn't know the difference between right and wrong, and this all sounds so good. The only person she had ever known was God himself. And as you know, he's perfect. He cannot tell a lie. So now the serpent has planted the idea in her head that God has lied to her and her husband. He had told them that they would die if they ate of the fruit of the tree. The serpent says, surely you will not die. He is really saying that God lied to them. If Eve had not been so innocent and so childlike, she would have been able to see that the serpent was the one who was doing all the lying. We know the rest of the story. She ate of the fruit and found it pleasing and gave it to Adam. When God came that evening to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid because they now knew they were naked. God discovers their disobedience, and rather than bring down his wrath on them, which he could have done, he puts animal skins on them and banishes them from the Garden of Eden. We know this story. We have heard it from our kindergarten days. Yet this story has impacted the lives of every person who has ever lived. Thanks to Satan and his hatred and jealousy of God, he spoiled the world that God had created. He brought sin into this perfect world. And it is sin which has made this world imperfect. And so today, you and I live in a fallen world. And this is true all because of Satan. The greatest sin that Adam and Eve committed was not that they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. That was wrong, but that was not their greatest sin. Their greatest sin was that they did not believe that God had told what God had told them. He had told them if they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die. They did not believe God. They did not believe that God could not lie. Their disbelief, not their disobedience, was their greatest sin. It is hard for us to understand how anyone could be so naive and so foolish. But we must remember that they had no other examples. All they had was God and Satan, good and evil. And they could not tell the difference until after they ate the fruit. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Remember that I said that Adam and Eve were like children, naive and trusting everything they heard? Well, here's more proof. Notice what Adam says to God in his defense. The woman you God gave me. So what's he doing? He's blaming God for his mistake. Can you imagine that? He's blaming God. Isn't that just like your kids? It's never their fault. Brother hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. It's always like that. So here is Adam saying in effect to God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I would not have eaten the forbidden fruit. So what's he doing? He's passing the buck. He's first passing it to God, and then forgiving him Eve, and then to Eve for giving him the forbidden fruit. And what he's saying in effect is, it's not my fault, God, it's not my fault. Now God questions the woman. What is this you have done? And she is no better than Adam. She says, the serpent deceived me. So now it's the serpent's fault. It's Satan's fault. And tell you the truth, this is more realistic than anything that Adam had to say. But it does not change a thing. They are both guilty of disobeying God and neither one wants to admit any fault on their part. Now, that's what I call childish. We don't really know what would have happened if Adam had taken responsibility for his obedience and said, God, I'm sorry, I thought I shouldn't have done it, but I did. Perhaps God would have forgiven him and allowed him to remain in the garden. But Adam is just like us so many times. He could not admit to any responsibility for his actions. He was a child. Now, if God were like you and me, which thank goodness he is not, he would have struck them dead on the spot and started over. He had given them everything. He had given them paradise. And now they have not believed him. As a parent, haven't you wanted to literally murder your children from time to time? And they do something that's really stupid or actually harmful, and you just want to wring their neck because you know that it's a bad thing for them to do. I know I have been in that position more than once. Children can be a great source of joy. Well, they can. But they can also be, on occasion, a painful heartache. At any rate, they are often a trial and a test of our patience. And that must be what God was feeling at that very moment. But being a good and gracious God, he did not strike them dead. Instead, he made garments of animal skins for them. Just like any good parent, he provided for them. But then came the punishment. They were expelled from the garden forever. Now pay attention to this. This is the very first act of tough love in history. The very first act. God evicted them from the Garden of Eden, but he also placed a curse on them. They would have to work hard to scratch a living from the soil. Life will no longer be easy. And most importantly of all, the Lord God will not walk with them again in the cool of the evening, ever again. They are forever separated from the Lord God. What a terrible price to pay for one piece of forbidden fruit. Today, we are still paying the price for Adam's foolishness. We live in a world that's filled with malice and greed, selfishness, and constant searching for wealth and men's admirations, trying to keep up with the Joneses. Our world is truly a fallen world, and it's all thanks to Satan, who wanted to be equal with God. That is the bad news. Now for the good news. Even then, when the first man and woman sinned, God had a plan. We read this in Genesis 3, verse 15. When he's talking to the serpent here, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the very first reference to Christ. How do we know that? We know that because he is not described as the seed of a man, which would have been the normal thing in that culture. He is described as the seed of a woman. Scripture tells us that Christ was born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit. So this is the good news. God had a plan of salvation, a plan to redeem fallen man. And that plan was for God to put on the form of a man and come to earth to teach us. Teach us how to live, and it teaches how to love. You know, he could have just washed his hands of Adam and Eve and said, just let them go to the devil. But he didn't. He became a man, and he died a horrible, horrible death so that we might have a chance for eternal life with him. This kind of love, this divine love, is very difficult for us to understand because it is so foreign to us. We can love one another, but not the way that God loves us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And what does Jesus command us to do? He tells us this in Matthew chapter 22 when he was talking to a scribe who asked him about what's the greatest commandment. Says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus made it very simple. You don't have to know all the 613 interpretations of the Jewish law. You don't have to know all the special days and the special sacrifices and the special festivals. You only have to love God and love your fellow man. This is simple indeed, but it is not what Satan wants at all. You know, Jesus knew Satan very well. John tells us in the very first verse in the very first chapter of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was there when Satan fell from heaven. He was there when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He was there when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. He was there when Joshua conquered Jericho. He was there when David killed Goliath. He was there from the very beginning of time. Yes, Jesus knew Satan very well. He knew him in the wilderness when Satan tempted him. Yes, he knew Satan. He knew him. He is quoted in John chapter 8, verse 44, when talking to the Pharisees. "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus knew him. You may wonder with good reason why God allowed Satan to tempt the first couple. We know that Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. This was made apparent in the story of Job. If you will remember this, Satan was so jealous of Job's love for God that he wanted to punish him. But he had to appear before the great white throne to ask God's permission. He was trying to make God angry, for his idea was that Job only honored God because of all the good things God had given to him. And what had God given him? He'd given him health and wealth and a large family. And in that culture, these were all signs of God's favor. So Satan challenged God to allow him to prove that Job would curse him if all the good things were taken away. Well, God agreed, but with one condition. Satan was not allowed to kill Job. So Satan did his best to bring terrible trials to Job. You can remember in all the verses how he was just miserable. He lost his family, and he lost all of his possessions, and sitting around scratching all day with all these sores and everything he had on him. He was just absolutely miserable. But despite everything, Job did not curse God. He continued to praise God. And Satan had to slink away in defeat. He tried again later. In the New Testament, Jesus tells Peter in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This scripture makes it clear that Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. Many times he is allowed to fool people into obeying him, thinking they will prosper and be happy. But Satan only has murder in his heart. He hates man because man is created in the image of God, and God is Satan's arch enemy. He is identified in John chapter 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." So the question remains, why did God allow Satan to come into the garden? He allowed it because he gave man free will. He didn't want robots. He wanted human beings. So today, Satan continues to be up to his old tricks. He is still active in the world today. You know, Satan spends more time in church than most Christians. He keeps stirring up strife and dissension and discord among members. Francis Schaeffer, who is a 20th century theologian, is quoted as saying, "Every time Christ builds a church, Satan builds a chapel next door." And I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. Satan doesn't spend his time in taverns and brothels. He already has those people firmly in his grasp. He spends his time in places where the good people congregate. So be on the alert. You can be like Simon Peter. Satan may want to sift you like wheat. He is definitely active in the world today. All you have to do is look around you. There are stories of thievery and robbery and all sorts of bad things in the news every day. Getting something for nothing seems to be the order of thinking today. This was not God's plan for his creation. Man was put here to take care of the earth, and he was created to worship God. But have we done that? No, we haven't really done that. We have not done either of these things. We have raped the earth and turned away from God in many ways. The point I want to make here is this, that God wants us to worship him. He wants us to get to know him. He wants us to place our trust in him. None of these things is possible if you don't pray to him. You don't make somebody's acquaintance if you never talk to him. And that's what we're doing here. That's how you get acquainted with this awesome God we have. You have to talk to him. And you also have to listen. For those of us who pray to him and try to follow his teaching, I'm here to tell you we have a better life. Better than those who don't. It's not always easy to see this. That does not mean we have an easy life or that we have more money to spend. It doesn't mean that at all. What we have, though, is a life filled with peace and contentment. God does not promise us a bed of roses. That would be a bribe. He's not going to bribe us. He wants us to love him because we want to love him and worship him. What God does promise us is that he will love us. He will help us when we have troubles. He will be with us to comfort us in times of stress, in times of need, in times of sorrow. He will be there for us. Life without God is unthinkable. He is our rock and our foundation. If you don't know this awesome God that we call our Heavenly Father, now is the time for you to make his acquaintance. If you have fallen away, now is the time for you to come back and bow before the Lord your God in repentance. He will forgive you. He will welcome you back into the fold. There is no better place to be than sheltered under his wings. Let's pray. Father God, we come to praise you and to worship you. Without you, we are nothing. But with you, we can soar to high.